The Holy Gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ according to Matthew.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
Jesus left that place and went away to the district of Tyre and Sidon. Just then, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and started shouting, "Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David. My daughter is tormented by a demon." But Jesus did not answer her at all. And his disciples came and urged him, saying, "Send her away, for she keeps shouting after us." Jesus answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and knelt before Jesus, saying, "Lord, help me." Jesus answered, "It is not fair to take the children's food and throw it to the dogs." She said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." And Jesus answered her, "Woman, great is your faith. Let it be done for you as you wish." And her daughter was healed instantly. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Christ.
Let us pray. We do not presume to come to this thy table, O merciful Lord, trusting in our own righteousness, but in thy manifold and great mercies. We are not worthy so much as to gather up the crumbs under thy table. But thou art the same Lord whose property is always to have mercy. Grant us, therefore, gracious Lord, so to eat the flesh of thy dear Son, Jesus Christ, and to drink his blood, that our sinful bodies may be made clean by his body, and our souls washed through his most precious blood, and that we may evermore dwell in him and he in us. Amen. Well, that one smacked me between the eyes. Some 20 years ago, while still a professional singer, I was engaged to sing the tenor role in Beethoven's Ninth Symphony with the North Carolina Symphony and a large chorus in Duke Chapel on the campus of Duke University. In this masterpiece, the tenor actually only has to sing about 2.5 minutes of this traumatizing and difficult music. The performance was going well, and in the course of its movement, I began to notice the more subtle aspects of live performances. I could hear the fingernails striking the necks of the cellos, the clicks of the closing apertures on the woodwinds, the sounds of feet moving in the orchestra and chorus, the subdued grunts of the conductor himself as his vigorous involvement grew more, even more so, with the tempo of the piece. Musicians, some of us call these sounds sonants. They generally are not noticed by the audience, but they are present in the music all the same. And even though they might be maddeningly disruptive to listeners, if audible in any marked, perceptible degree, they are necessary components to the creative process. Beyond the obvious sonants, there were additional elements present that day that, like the sonants, contributed to that moment. I noticed the backlighting of the moon through that big round stained glass window up to my right, and the beauty of the images in that light. I noticed the intricacies of Beethoven's melodic interplay between the sections of the orchestra and marveled at the genius of it. In the dimness of the nave of the church, I could see the faces of the people in the audience and notice the effect of the music upon many of them. It became clear that even though long dead, Beethoven still changed lives by the work of his hands and of his heart. And from the hands of artisans unknown, the ambient beauty of the venue provided continuing support to the artistry of others and contributed in silent form to the totality of the effects of the moment, a totality greater than the sum of its parts. And this is how I came to understand synergism, the cooperative interaction between two or more components in a system such that the combined effect is greater than the sum of each part. This single event emerged as a turning point in the growth of my theology. It's one of the reasons I'm here right now. I discovered, and perhaps finally named and understood, that in creation, some things exist that are greater than their constituent elements, greater than the sum of their parts. Some things are so unified in their wholeness, even, that they cannot be described as sum of their parts. That night, in those moments, and over the years since, in the contemplation of those moments, it occurred to me that every person present in that place actually contributed somehow to that synergism. All of these persons were present and were, like the sounds, like the sonance of the instruments, needed. They were needed for the mystery of synergism to literally play itself out. And here, my brothers and sisters, is unconditional love. The recognition of the potentiality within the other for joining together in the creation of a greater good, and the willingness to appreciate that potentiality without precondition. Without precondition. This is my definition of unconditional love. Thank you. Please forgive me. I forgive you. I love you. Here we are, so very close to the ending of our time together. Today, I get to tell you again that I love you. I get to reflect on that love, and I get to appreciate how love changes things for the better. I get to feel the love deeply as one of the binding forces in the natural order of creation, with gravity, with magnetism, with a strong nuclear force, with the weak nuclear force, there is love. The four bind the atoms, the molecules, the planets, the solar systems. Love binds people. And those animals that are able to know it, it binds those people who are able to know it. The greatest of these is love. For some people in the news over the last forever, it seems, I do not think I can love them. The sadness and the anger and the fear that I have felt has opened weep holes and love has drained out. With all that talk of all those persons necessary for synergism, I have to acknowledge the truth that even as there exist individuals I would like, there are other individuals I would have no opinion, favorable or unfavorable, about. Some I would simply tolerate, and some I most assuredly would not like. From what I have read, Beethoven might have been one of those. And yet, when I can get past the deep-seated emotions, when I can get to the debriefing stages of my emotional responses to what I have been seeing and hearing in this troubled world, when I go back to that performance of the Ninth Symphony, I have to likewise acknowledge that whether or not I like the persons present in that creative moment where the synergy came into being, I recognize the necessity of the contribution of those persons for the greater, in this instance, good. I suppose that what I'm proposing here is this. Synergism is evidence of grace from God that points towards God's active use of all human beings in the continuum of creation, whether or not one finds the other agreeable or objectionable. Unconditional love dictates that one must behave as if God has purpose for that individual, and that regardless of purpose, God's usage of the individual influences the continuum of creation in one's own self. In other words, everyone that exists changes everyone else that exists. To paraphrase Richard Niebuhr, at some level, God is acting through the actions of others upon you. Therefore, at base, respond to others as if you would respond to the actions of God. The woman in our gospel story for today is one incredible woman. Our gospel story is an incredible story. This story is so powerful it resounds even today in the words that you heard of our prayer of humble access we occasionally use in communion. And of course, there is more to this story than meets the eye. Something apart from the obvious exhibition of faith by this most extraordinary woman. I find myself deeply affected by her, and I've been curious about that for some time now. Why does she affect me so? You saw it. Well, to begin with, hers is a courage for the ages. She crosses some huge boundaries to get to Jesus. If Canaanite women were accorded similar rights and status as the Judean women, she probably should not have even attempted to speak to such an important personage, specifically a male, directly. To compound things, she is speaking to a foreign male who happens to be a famous rabbi. Of course, Jesus is of a different faith. To be Canaanite means one worships gods other than the one God of the Hebrews. So here she is, approaching a theological authority from another faith, which now, by her very approach, is accorded a superior status over her own religion. The desperation, which apparently motivated her actions, I think supports this claim. She is, my brothers and sisters, the other. She is the alien in her own land. It appears she tried each and every remedy available to her in her own society, including doctors and faith healers and priests. It seems her own gods have failed her. And there are political implications here as well. In her own words, she acknowledges the hegemony of the Judean state. She affirms a historic-ish biblical relationship between the Israelite and Canaanite people, even though both peoples were now, as we all know, at the mercy of the Roman Empire. That statement of the crumbs that fall from the master's table, it stipulates masters, my brothers and sisters, in the plural. So who is this plural? It's the nation of Israel. The woman is speaking of Israel, not of Jesus alone. But I find it most significant that she has heard of Jesus in this foreign land, and she recognizes in him her final hope for the healing of her beloved child. What would drive this woman to this state of being, to this insistence, to challenge this authority? What is it that makes her push back against him, against this Judean prophet and his disciples, and tradition and social norms? Certainly, there are other examples of such women in Matthew and elsewhere, who through determination, perseverance, and faith challenge the boundaries of their normative faith tradition. To paraphrase our unnamed woman for today, yes, Lord, what you say is true. It is not fair to take children's food and throw it to the dogs. But even the dogs are permitted to eat the crumbs that fall from the table. And the abruptness of reply from Jesus has not defeated her. She will not put aside by the singularly unkind response from Jesus to her pleas. This woman is not prepared to take no for an answer. She understands all too well every single part of that word, no. For this woman, no means further unmitigated suffering for her daughter. And this is not an option. She asserts her right to justice. She claims it. She is a strong woman. Something makes her strong. And what is it? It is love that drives her. It is the love and desperation for the well-being of her child. She is operating from a state of desperation. The life of this woman through the life of that which the woman loves more than life itself depends upon the action of God alone. All other options have failed her. Nothing else can be done. There is nowhere else to turn. It all comes down to this. In her desperation, she has everything to gain and nothing left to lose. Her love turns the heart of Jesus. Her love turns the heart of Jesus. And finally, God rewards her efforts and her determination and her perseverance and her faith. My dear beloved friends, I do love you. And I see in this place the kind of love that moves the world towards the better creation expected of us by the faith we profess here. I see in you the power of love that embraces diversity of thought across a whole spectrum of politics and theology. I see in you the power of love that creates an impermeable barrier against the kind of hate that swastikas and white polo shirts represent. In what feels on occasion like desperation for the well-being of this world, I will, from now until forever, remember the kind of love in this place. The kind of love that, when bound tightly with others, brings about the synergy of creation of all things possible and all things beautiful. May that love lift you all past the trips and falls of being human. May that love give you courage to change the world. May that love be like strong cords that bind you together always. Amen.